Children's worship. You're welcome to do that. Pastor Justin is headed to the back now. You're welcome to join him there. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Exodus. Exodus chapter 27. We will be there this morning and then looking also over in the book of Leviticus. We'll start in Exodus chapter 27. Now, as you heard Joey read, you probably wondered, what in the world are we going to do with a piece of furniture? Well, we're going to find out about that. You know, sacrifice is a word that gets used in a lot of different ways. Sometimes we talk about we have to sacrifice things we don't want to have to sacrifice. For some, that means you sacrifice maybe hopes for the future because things have changed in life. At times, you may sacrifice financially, and that may be so possibly your children can have where you haven't had. At other times, we sacrifice because we want to get something we don't have. So we're willing to sacrifice something now in order to get something later. So there's these different aspects of sacrifice that we see in our lives. But this morning, I want us to look at sacrifice very specifically through a piece of furniture, through the bronze altar. And I want us to see as we look at this, that as Christians, what it shows to us is we should sacrifice not because of something we want, because we have what we don't deserve. As Christians, we should sacrifice not because of something we want, but because of something we have that we don't deserve. So we'll be looking in the book of Exodus in Exodus 27. So if you have your Bibles, turn there. And I want us to have two ideas in our head. One is a central idea that's going to carry us through the passage, and then also an application that comes out of that. The central idea that I hope we will see as we look at what appears to be just a piece of furniture is this, that the sacrifices of the old covenant help us to understand how we are to live as sacrifices in the new covenant. So the permeating idea, what's going to carry us through the passage and through the sermon today as we look at this, just the principle at work, is that the sacrifices of the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, those sacrifices help us to understand how we are to live as sacrifices in the new covenant. What that means for us as an application is this, as we will see it carries through the Word of God, that every area and aspect, every aspect of our lives must be given as a sacrificial offering pleasing to God. I'll say it again. What I want us to walk out of here with is a take with us, hopefully a reminder, but possibly a renewed, a fresh giving of our lives in every area, in every aspect, given over as a sacrificial offering, pleasing to God. For those that know Christ, this should already be innate to us. As I said, we as Christians don't sacrifice to get what we don't have. We sacrifice because we've already been given what we don't deserve, eternal life. If you don't know Christ, what I'm telling you is what our Lord does through the work of His ministry of death on the cross, His sinless life, what He has accomplished, is He has provided the way of salvation. And that as the Spirit works prayerfully through the Word this morning, I hope you will hear that Christians don't sacrifice our lives because we want something we don't have yet. We sacrifice our lives because we have something we don't deserve. And my call to you, if you don't know Christ, is that same giving over of your life to my Lord. That you would put your faith in Christ alone for your salvation. And for those of us that have, those of us that follow Christ, we would be reminded there is no area, no aspect of our life. There is no area too small, there is no area too great that our Lord does not demand of us a living sacrifice of gratefulness to Him. So if you have your Bibles there, We're starting in Exodus 27. I'm going to walk us through the passage that that Brother Joey has read to us already and talk about this bronze altar, this altar of offering, of sacrifice that we talk about. We'll look at that in the context overall of the temple complex to understand how it works. And then we're going to jump into over in Leviticus chapter 1 to understand what are all these sacrifices that go along with this altar. And then I want us to finish by walking into the New Testament to understand what does that teach us about how we are to live our lives under the Lordship of Christ. So look there in Exodus 27, 1 through 8. Just pick up in verse 1. And we just walk through this passage to get an understanding of what's going on. It says that you're to make this altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. All right. Mathematical conversion, we don't know cubits. Again, if you don't remember cubits, we talked a little bit about this. That's the distance between your elbow and the tip of your finger, which means my cubit is longer than Dion's cubit. Right? For those who don't know my wife, she's a bit smaller than I am. Generally speaking, a cubit's about 18 inches. So you can multiply it. So if you do that, it's about 7.5 feet square, and it's about 4.5 feet high. This would have set up rather high. Now, there's reasons behind this, and it has to do with having to burn offerings on top of it and what happens with ashes. And so they would have built it this way, and it says you overlay it with bronze. So obviously you can't burn things on it if it's made of wood. So they would have overlaid this with bronze, a common metal that is resistant to heat. And then after you've overlaid it, you'll notice in verse 8 there, if you're looking, you'll make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. That is, it's not a solid structure. It's hollowed out in some way. And again, this is going to have to do with the sacrifices that are to be made on this altar. Now, I want to remind us, just if you're looking, I want to remind us of how the complex of the temple works. Now, again, in the diagram, we'll put it up there on the screen. If you think about the temple complex, it's slightly larger than our sanctuary. So you just extend it out, basically, our circular driveway, slightly to the edges of our sidewalk, and that's about the size. Elliot, you'll get there. Don't know what slide number it is, but best of luck. Now, in that complex, there you go, what you'll see there, the yellow that you see up there, that is what we know, typically we call the holy place and the holy of holies. It's a lot of times what you think of the tent of meeting. That's the actual enclosure. Remember, we talked about this in the weeks past, so you would add this progressive holiness structure that you walk through. So I'm gonna flip it just for illustration. We're gonna say the east when you're looking at this. So east is always on my right, so I got to do it for your right. So east is on this side. So what you would do if you're walking in the temple, you would actually walk through a gate. That gate, so it's you'll see there's a perimeter curtain. The first thing you're going to run into, you'll see it on there, is that square. That is the altar, the bronze altar. It's the first thing you run into. Now, what's important here is any Israelite could walk into this complex. There seems to be indications. I know this is different than the temple complex, but every indication we have is that it appears that men and women could walk in. Any commoner could walk in here. Now, just remember what's going on. You walk in, the first thing you see is a bronze object. This is the altar. And then if you walk beyond it, you'll see as you walk in, as you get through this, and now this is, you have to think, this is a whole large. This is just the inside. You end up to what's called the laver, the place, the basin of washing. Now, there's a reason for that, because if you're sacrificing, blood is very messy. So they would use this to wash, and then you walk in, and that's where you enter the holy place. Now, you being the priest, because at this point, commoners have to stay back here. The priests are the ones that would move forward. Now, they would ultimately, as they would have to wash themselves, there's a ceremony to go through. They enter into what would then be the holy place, and then you'll see right there is a little dotted line. In this holy place, as you're looking just beyond it, that's the Holy of Holies. That's where the high priest went once a year, Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. Now, remind us of this, because if we walk back over to the place of sacrifice, the altar, it reminds us this is the place that even common people can come because it's made of bronze. But if you progress all the way to the Holy Holies, you go beyond silver in the holy place and gold. Now hang on to that idea because of the miraculous work of what Christ does in the new covenant. And so here's this place of sacrifice. If you're looking back there in Exodus 27, so as you're looking there, you'll see that it's a square that's been made, and it's a height. And then as it goes on in verse 2, it says it has horns, and you shall make horns for it on its four corners. Its horns shall be one of one piece with it. Now, we don't really know what the horns look like. We just know on these four corners of this altar, so you just imagine a 7.5 by 7 foot, a really large bronze altar here, it would have had some way that something has stuck out on the ends. Now, some have theorized that's for tying down the sacrifices, but as you'll see, the sacrifice is already dead. You don't have to tie them down when they get up to the altar. So it may have been just to represent strength. You may remember some of the verses in a sermon many weeks past now, but horns actually represent strength. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. It's about protection, about strength. And actually, you'll see how this even comes about as we talk about this. And you remember Zechariah's prophecy. This is where we talked about these horns back in December. Zechariah prophesies, he says of Jesus, given this prophecy in Luke 1, that God had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A strong protector, someone with strength. Now, this idea of protection and strength actually comes out when you realize how it's talked about even beyond this passage in Exodus 27. In Exodus 30, 29, it says, you shall consecrate them, and they may be most holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. Now, I got to put some context around that. What it's talking about is these objects that are dedicated, including the altar. It's a holy place, and it actually offers protection. If you read over in 1 Kings, there's a couple instances that what happens is men are under threat of death. They literally run. You imagine this. They run into the temple complex. They go past the gate, and they grab a hold of one of those horns, if not both of them. Because by touching them, they now have protection because it was holy, they were holy, so they weren't allowed to be killed. And so it has this picture, when you look at this altar, that it's a place of protection and strength and holiness, all this going on in one. It just carries these visual pictures with it. What those horns look like, we don't know, but they would have been stuck out in some way. So you see these horns on the altar. And then if you go on to verse 3, if you look on down, you'll see it says, you shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. This is where we get the understanding of what's going to happen on that altar. They're going to burn things. See, it's got to be bronze because bronze has a high temperature resistance. And so it's made well so that you can deal with burning things on it constantly. Because that altar is going to be used basically 24/7. Because fires have to burn and burn and burn. They have to maintain it. The priests have to make sure the fire is still lit all the time. And so they make utensils, and you'll see them, shovels and basins. Anyone who's ever had a fireplace, not those gas log types, those are nice. You know, the ones that flip on the switch and flip off the switch? That didn't exist. You burn the wood, what do you eventually have to do? Yeah, you know when you do that, right? Right before you sell the house. Isn't that when everyone does it? You go scoop them out, you put them in. If you're like me when I did it, I'm trying to figure out how to not make an ashy mess all over my living room, you know. And you can see what they're doing with the utensils. They're actually digging up these ashes, and that's what's having to go on because you're burning things. You've got wood burnt, and you're going to find out you've got offerings of animals and grain being burnt as well. And so there, verse 3, you see these utensils that are used. It worked like a place of cooking It's an interesting thought when you think about sacrifices, because there's a purpose in cooking what goes on. Just kind of hold on to that, and I think it'll pick it up as we go forward. There's also this grate they had to make. Is you shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on that net you shall make four bronze rings at its corners, and you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar. Now here's the deal. We're not exactly sure how this whole grating netting worked. We've got various theories, but we're not sure. It may have been that it was designed in such a way it was to help the flames come through. We don't know if it was like, do you put it down towards like the interior edges of the basin, or is it just hanging down? Not sure. But it may have been it was grated for the very fact that it had to burn things on it to cook things. And then you'll see in verse 6, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, overlay them with bronze, and the poles shall be put through the ring so that the poles are on the two sides of the altar when it's carried. You may remember this same design was used with the Ark of the Covenant and the Holy of Holies and with the other furniture in the holy place so that the priest could transport this. It's an interesting thing because it shows to us that even the altar for the commoners is a place of holiness. You don't just have to get into the Holy of Holies to find holiness. It's out here among the common people. And it sends this message that it's to be taken seriously what they're going to do with this altar. And so here's this altar that they're going to offer sacrifices, offerings on. Now, in Exodus, it just kind of leaves it hanging there for you. You don't get a lot out of it. It's just build the furniture. But to understand what's going on, we need to look over in Leviticus chapter 1. So if you have your Bibles, look in Leviticus chapter 1. We're going to scan through Leviticus 1 through 7, really more like 1 through 5, because I want to show you the offerings that occurred on this altar. Now, if you're looking at Leviticus chapter 1, you're taking notes there. What you're going to see is five major offering types that are mentioned. In Leviticus chapter 1, you're going to see what's called a burnt offering. Talk about that in a second. Leviticus 2 is a grain offering. So you've got a burnt offering in Leviticus 1, grain offering, Leviticus 2, a peace offering in Leviticus 3, a sin offering in Leviticus 4, and then as you move on down to 5 and 6, you get a guilt offering. So I'll just go back over those. The burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, and a sin offering. Excuse me, a peace offering, a sin offering, and a guilt offering. There's five. They roughly map to the first five chapters of Leviticus. So it's fairly easy to follow through as we go through this. Now, let me just mention to you, we're not going to go through every aspect of the sacrificial system and the sacrifices. But as we read some of these, you're going to hear some other offering types. You're going to hear about a food offering. Well, you're going to find that it really is describing what's being offered in these five major types. You're going to hear about a drink offering, which gets associated to these five offering types in some way, shape, or form. Gets used in doing that. You're going to hear about a wave offering. And so one of the things you could do is you went to offer something, most commonly with the grain, you would take it and you would wave it before God. So you would take it in some way. So you can imagine sheaves of grain if they were doing it that way, but more likely it had to do with refined grain already, or they would have bread, and we'll see this. They could wave it before God as a sign, I'm giving this to you. You'll hear about Thanksgiving offerings. Another one you'll read, and especially in Old English, is they'll call it a votive offering. You almost know what it means, because no one uses the word votive around here. That's not a modified verb of form of going to vote, by the way. It's an Old English word that means to vow. I make an offering because I'm making a vow. And that also gets used, and then you'll hear about a free will offering. Just touch on that quickly. Some offerings, as you'll see, become required. But you can give offerings without them being required because they are free will offerings. So you can tuck some of these together. Well, I want to make a vow with somebody. I'm not being made to make that vow. So you get a vow and a free will offering that go together. So it's a votive offering, a vow offering that's of free will. Makes sense? How the words kind of start coming together a little bit? I think it's just going to help us to kind of use these five major categories because it'll help us understand what does it mean that we, under the new covenant, are supposed to be living sacrifices that are pleasing to God. Now, there's different purposes, and we'll see this as we go through. Sometimes you're giving a gift to God. It's literally, I'm being thankful, I'm giving a gift to God. Sometimes you're seeking to establish or reestablish communion with God. It's broken in some ways. Or maybe even communion with others. It may have been you've sinned against God and someone else. Let's take, for example, David. He sinned against God, but of course he sinned against Uriah, sinned against Bathsheba. So he would have offerings to make. Or sometimes you're doing an offering for a consecration purpose, to be dedicated, to show I am serious about what I am doing. And this is something that you would do to say I'm being set apart to God. So if you're there in Leviticus 1, let me walk us through this. So again, remember, we're thinking about this piece of furniture, 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet, about 4.5 feet tall, roughly up to about my chest. And here it is. These are the things they're going to do. Look there in Leviticus verse 1. The Lord called Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of livestock from the herd or from the flock. Those are cattle or sheep or goat. In his offering, if his offering is a, and there's the first type, a burnt offering. See that in verse 3. A burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting. So you bring your cow with no blemish on it. If you got a blemish, you don't get to bring him in. By the way, that points to why our Lord had to be sinless. So you bring your cow in. You've got a live animal. Okay, think about this in this temple complex because it's not huge. You would have had animals lined up waiting to be brought in for sacrifice. You bring your cow in. I've miniaturized it just to get it on the stage, but it's basically the size of our sanctuary. You bring it in. You'd really bring it in the doors into our foyer, basically. You'd bring in this cow. Here you got a cow. You got to get it on this altar. Anyone ever dealt with a cow? They don't just jump on altars. Okay. So you got a cow and you bring him in, and then look what it says. He shall lay his, notice what has to happen. He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. There's identification. You would take your cow, and as you meet with the priest, he would have walked you to the north side. So in your case, north is this way. We're having to turn everything around. This is east. Or north, west, that way, you would take your cow over the north side and you would put your hands on the head of that cow. This cow is my cow. I now identify with this cow. It's an identification thing. So you take your cow, you're identified with it, and then see what you're going to do next. He says, then what are you going to do with it? Now, he says, then who's going to kill it? You're going to kill it. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. You're responsible for taking the life of the animal you brought. You're going to feel what your sin has done. Really tangible. And then he says, he goes on, you'll see there, then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons of priests will bring it, and they'll take that blood and they throw the blood against the altar. Because as you read later in Leviticus, blood is a sign of life. That life was taken for you. And now, Lord, I am saying this life was sacrificed on my behalf to pay for the sin I've committed against you. And these priests would splash against the altar. Now, just imagine for a second, this isn't once a day. You realize, okay, Tom Wilson finishes, and who's next? And you're lining up animal after animal after animal, and the amount of blood that's being spilt. And then you read in Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats won't save you. Hundreds, thousands, millions of gallons of blood spilt, and they can't save you. Lord, what do we need? We need a permanent sacrifice so we don't have to keep doing this. See, the people begin to learn. They have to do this over and over. And as you go through, you find you can do this with bulls. You can do this with goats. You can do this with sheep. They actually, it plans, as you go through the passage, you find that you can actually do this with birds, because the poor couldn't afford a cow or even a sheep. They would have had to bring a bird to do this. And so you bring what you can. And you'll notice, if you're looking at your passage there, as it goes on, it says that they actually lay it flat, the burnt offering. So they cut it into pieces in verse 6. So now imagine, you're not done. You now have to basically butcher this animal so that you can get that animal on top of the altar. I mean, you want to talk about understanding the impact of your sin? You don't get to walk away from it. You not only have to kill this animal, you then have to skin the animal. You have to cut the animal up. You got to take it over, and the priests are going to put it on top of that altar. Then they have to burn that animal completely. And that's what the burnt offering was. It burnt everything. Because your sin cost that much. And so you then have to burn it. And you'll see there, look at the end in verse 9 there. It says, then the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering and a food offering with a, and then notice how this ends, a pleasing aroma to the Lord. You see, what's happening, and if you've ever, I love to grill. I am a carnivore by nature, okay? And so, you know, you come to my house and my grill's working, that's what we're eating for night, you know, that night for dinner. I'm finding something to get on there. And Dion and I'll go out walking. We like walking together, and so we're out walking. And I love the neighbor's house that I walk by, and he's grilling. I don't know why he never invites me, but, you know. But think about that in sacrifice, because you're literally going to smell the meat going up. And it reminds, I mean, just think about how sensory this is. I mean, you've had a touch, you've had a kill, you've had a cut. You're messy, because this is a messy process. It's on you, and now you smell it. And anybody who's been around blood, you know you smell the death in the blood. You smell the aroma going up. In God, it's the symbol that's been used is that aroma that goes up is a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It gets used over and over in Leviticus. It actually is first used in Genesis when it describes Noah's sacrifice. But it gets used overall. It gets used in Exodus to talk about sacrifice, in Leviticus, in Numbers. It actually gets used over in Ezekiel to describe what it means to sacrifice to a false god. It says, oh, you're sacrificing to a god so that god can smell in a pleasing aroma. Because what it was to remind them, your sacrifice is not just intended for you, it is for God. And so this smell would have reminded them what's going on. Then you look down chapter 2, verse 1. So you move from this burnt offering, which was used to make atonement, and we're going to get back to that. Chapter 2, verse 1, when anyone brings a grain offering, an offering to the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour. He shall pour oil on it and put frankincense on it. Why? Because it's going to be a pleasing aroma to God. So now the grain can be cooked as well. In fact, what you find as you read on there, you'll see in verse 2 that the priest shall burn this as a memorial portion of the altar, and it's a food offering, so they get a portion of that. The priest can actually eat a portion of that. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. You find out later that there are exceptions at times. If the priest's offering for himself, guess what he doesn't get to do? It's all given to God. You don't get to take any. And so they have this grain offering they offer, and then it says, you'll see there in verse 9, and the priest shall take from the grain offering his memorial portion, burn it on this altar, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. There it is again. These sacrifices are mine. This is to please God. Please God. And so they would have used this as well. And it could have been fine, what we would call flour, not leaven at all. There's no yeast in it. You'll also read in there, if you're reading, you'll see in Leviticus 2, it can be in a cake form, in a wafer form. You can actually fry it and not bake it. But the key was no leaven, and then it was given over to the priest, and they would burn a portion of it as pleasing aroma to God. And then if there was some that was then supposed to be given to the priest, that they would consume it as well. Leviticus 3, you'll see what's called a peace offering. The peace offering, we actually know this, the word shalom, it's a form of that word. And it when you look at a peace offering, it also gets translated a fellowship, communion, or well-being offering. So I talked about the burnt offering, the whole burnt offering, which is really talking about paying for the penalty of the sin. A peace offering had more to do with restoring the relationship. Restoring a relationship that had been broken. So you'll see there in 3:1, there's an offering, a sacrifice of a peace offering. And you'll see it again in verse 2. What do? You lay your hands on the heads of the offering. You have to kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And then the priest shall throw the blood on the sides of the altar again. To restore broken communion, what do you have to do? Sacrifice. It's costly. And then there in verse 5, the burn on the altar, and you'll see a pleasing aroma again. Look at chapter 4. So chapter 4, and it goes on down into chapter 5. You have what's called a sin or purification offering. So a burnt offering is all about paying for the sin, satisfying the wrath of God. And if you look at a sin or purification offering, it has to do with how do I cleanse myself of the dirtiness that sin brings because I've defiled what is holy. Well, you offer this purification offering. If you read, it's a long, it deals with what do you do if you're a priest, if you're the whole congregation, the leaders have to deal with this. They all have different ways they have to bring these offering. Notice, though, the nature of how the unholiness comes. Verse 2, speak to the people of Israel saying, if anyone sins unintentionally. You see that? What's the number one excuse of a child that hurts another child? I didn't mean to. And sometimes, you know, a child does this and they're just not paying attention. But they hurt someone else while they're running around and doing something. And so we tell them what? You need to tell them you're sorry. It is that concept that's going on here. You see, unintentional is not about just making a mistake. It's actually about straying away from what is holy and safe. This is the idea that sin came about because you were not paying attention to your holiness. We have this throughout our lives. You just lose track of something, you don't pay attention, and then all of a sudden you have to go figure out where it's at or why did it happen. One of the vivid reminders of me is when Katie was very little, our oldest daughter, we were in a Dillard's, and Dion and I walked around a corner and looked at each other, and both said, "Where's Katie?" And there was an exit door not far from us, and I went into panic mode as dad, right? Running around until I heard some nice little old ladies going, "Hey, sweetheart, where's your dad at?" I don't know where he's at, but I can tell you where his mom's at, right? No. It just worries you, doesn't it? But I lost track of her. By the way, just for the record, I lost track of her. It wasn't Dion. Okay. But that happens with our holiness. We stop paying attention and being diligent about being holy. And that's what has to be dealt with in Leviticus 4. This is when it says unintentional sin. It's not just, oh, it surprised me. It surprised you because you're not giving diligence to your holiness. And so there's this idea that you've got to work to restore. You know, it's interesting, that little sin offering, 2 Corinthians 5:21, you may know this verse without knowing where it comes from. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. You realize that word, sin, the exact same word is used for sin offering. It actually may be telling us in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who knew no sin to be a sin offering for us. Not only to pay for our high-handed volitional sins that we intend to do, but even to pay for the ones that we weren't paying attention to our holiness and do. Leviticus 5 talks about guilt. You'll see a guilt offering there. The guilt offering talks about if there's anyone who commits, you'll see in verse 15 of chapter 5, a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, Then you'll see as it goes on, you shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish out of the flock, valued in silver shekels according to the shekel of the sanctuary for a guilt offering. Okay, this one has to do with you violated something and it was costly. It actually caused loss. And so you'll see, you actually have to provide reparation for it, including on top of it, of what has to be done. And it says, and the priest there in verse 16 shall make atonement for him. See, the purpose of the guilt offering was, how do you deal with not only just mistakenly ignoring your holiness, but what do you do when you actually mishandle holy things and treat them like they're common? What happens when something that you should treasure and you treat it like it was common? If you ever had something you value highly and then you lend it to someone and they treat it like it's no big deal, bothers you, doesn't it? Like, hey, I had to put some real money into that. There's a lot of value. It may have a lot of sentimental value. And so what do? We typically are protective of those things. We don't want to give them out because we know they may get damaged or lost. I collected baseball cards growing up. They were in plastic sheaths, and no one ever touched them. Because anyone ever collected baseball cards, you bend a corner, what just happened to that card? Dropped in value, right? So, you know, I was real protective of these things because I invested some serious money in them as a kid. But we do that in our lives when God says we should treat things holy, the relationships we're in, how we raise our children, our marriages, how we relate to one another. They're not just common things to be discarded. And God says there has to be atonement made when those things are violated. So here's the key point out of this. There are multiple types and purposes for sacrifices. You have to remember this, because I'm going to work us now and finish to get us to the finish line, of seeing how this applies to us under the new covenant. Now, let me point out in Leviticus 16, not going to spend a lot of time here, but you need to know this. And this is important because it helps us understand, what does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Do I have to always atone for myself? And the short answer is no. In Leviticus 16, we're not going to read the passage there, but you may look. It probably has a title in the Bible. It talks about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Now, the word atonement in English, it actually comes from a Middle English word. It means at one. That is, that which wasn't one has been made at one. So that's where we get the idea of reconciliation. In fact, in some translations, the same word, hilarion, that's used in the Greek, when you translate the Old Testament into Greek in the New Testament, it actually is translated reconciliation sometimes, not atonement, because it has this at one idea. Now, you'll notice if you're looking in Exodus 16, just glance there down at verse 18. It actually says that that altar, along with all the other objects that are put, the furniture that's put in, they are to go out to the altar. You'll see that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. And shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar around it. Now, isn't that interesting? So David Yom Kippur, once a year, priest goes in. We're typically reminded he has to go into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the sins of the people. But you also realize that part of what he had to do was then go make atonement for all these objects that they use. Because you know why? Guess what I bring into the place of worship when I come as an Israelite? I bring sin. And so now I walk in and I have made this unholy. And guess what the priests, you know what they're not? They're not perfect. And so guess what happens? They are bringing sin, and they are using blood to say the sin has to be paid for. So it makes these unholy. So once a year they come in to make them holy. Every year after year after year, they're supposed to do this. It's an interesting reminder to us, because when we look over in the New Testament, it reminds us how heavy this is. Remember the New Testament says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Are you making the temple unholy? The tabernacle of God unholy because you're not serious about your holiness? It's this idea that's carried over from this temple or this tabernacle complex. Or we are reminded in 2 Corinthians 6 that we are temples of the living God. Or Ephesians 2:21 that we as a body, so not just individually, but together, the whole structure is joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. You see, what we're reminded over and over is that we need atonement. And that's what this temple complex reminds us, is that we need atonement. We need to be brought back to reconciliation with God. Now, when you go through, this word is used, you might note, I put some scriptures there you can read later, in 1 John 2 as well as in 1 John 4, it actually says that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. He's the God reconciler for us. You see, under the old covenant, I brought my reconciler with me, but this reconciliation doesn't last. Under the new covenant, God sends us what we never deserved and gives us the sacrifice in Christ who provides atonement that we never deserved. Where we should be punished for our sins, our Lord satisfies the Father's wrath. This same word I've mentioned before is called the mercy seat. So, you know, when we talk about the Holy of Holies or the Ark of the Covenant, and the top lid is called the mercy seat, that's the seat of reconciliation and atonement. Now, this idea of atonement, it actually carries with it three kind of underlying concepts that to just keep in mind. One is propitiation. That's the technical term for satisfying the wrath of God. Someone's really mad at you, you want to propitiate them because you don't want them to bring their wrath. The other idea is what's called expiation. It's a technical term. What that means is it cleans away the defilement that we have from sin. And the last idea is the idea of reconciliation. It restores relationship. And I think you can hear through those offerings how these ideas come when it says, you need to make atonement for your sins. Sometimes the emphasis is on satisfying the wrath of God. Sometimes it's on cleaning away the defilement. Sometimes it's on restoring the relationship. But what we need is atonement. And so here's this atonement. Here's the point. When you look at the way Christ is talked about, Jesus is the permanent and only atoning sacrifice for our sins. Notice the contrast. The old covenant, right? You read what goes on. What you find is, I've got to satisfy the wrath of God. I need to be undefiled again. I need to restore relationships. So what do I need? Bluntly, a very large herd. Because you got to bring them over and over. The nation's got to do this once a year. Christ comes and the writer of Hebrews tells us, you know what? The blood and bull and the goats, they couldn't save us. But guess what? Jesus Christ is our atoning sacrifice. See, the new covenant provides for permanent atonement. What that means is when you put your faith in Christ, you don't have to go get atoned again. Which is an amazing thing to think about. I don't have to go figure out how to satisfy the wrath of God, reestablish a relationship with Him, and be cleansed from my sin. I don't have to go find the sacrifice to do that. You know why? One's already been provided permanently. Romans 3 actually tells us that you know how you grab hold of that? By faith. It's not by works that anyone boasts, to quote Ephesians 2. It is by faith. I want to finish here, and here's the last point. And it gets to where I started. We must live our lives as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving pleasing to God. We must live our lives as sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving pleasing to God. Notice what I'm not saying here. You don't live your lives as sacrifices to be atoned for. That's salvation of works. If I work hard enough, if I sacrifice enough, if I do enough things for God, He will save me. The answer to that question is wrong. You can't do enough for God for Him to ever save you. Only God can do enough for you to be saved. So we must place our faith in Christ. So then why do we live as sacrifices? Because it's an act of praise and thanksgiving. Remember I told you, sacrifices can bring different purposes. They're not all identical. We've got to be careful about that. It's called flattening an idea. See, sacrifices were rich in what they did. Not only did they atone for us, but they actually show a gift. They actually provide a pleasing aroma. And this is why Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. You see, we have to give our lives over, not to be saved, but because we are saved. It is our spiritual form of worship because we are joyous. We rejoice in the fact that our God has saved us. This is what living sacrifices do. We don't sacrifice because we need something. We sacrifice because we've been given what we need. 1 Peter 2:5, you yourselves as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. See, you don't have faith in Christ. No amount of sacrifice in your life is going to be pleasing to God. How about Philippians 2:7? Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Paul says, and he's using drink offering there, God may use me as a way to praise Himself, to pour out my life. What does that represent? Death. But God's not using that death to save me. He's doing that what? So that I am glad and rejoice with you all because it brings glory to God. I'm doing this because God's using me for His great purposes to glorify Himself. 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. Paul says it again. He goes on. I'm gonna end with these verses because I want you to think about how is your life an aroma to God. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied. This is Philippians 4:18. Having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. You realize our giving to the body of Christ, giving to this church, supporting missions and ministries that we support, you know what that is? That is a form of acceptable sacrifice to God that brings a pleasing aroma to Him. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. There's the call. Walk in love. What's walk in love? How? As Christ loved us, gave Himself up for us. Walking that way, that's how we are a fragrant offering to God. For we are, the way he describes it in 2 Corinthians 2, the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You realize our lives should be lived in such a way, so given over in every area and aspect, that people smell the sacrifice. Think about that. For those that know that the sacrifice of Christ has been done on their behalf, they rejoice. But for those who do not know Him, you know what the smell of the aroma of a life given over to Christ is? It smells of death. See, God can use our lives, live for Him, to point people to Christ. And I'll finish with Hebrews 13:15-16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. What I hope you will remember as you walk out and think about this bronze altar where all these sacrifices are made, what it points us to is to remind us Christ atoned us. He died for our sins. But now it calls us to live in every area and aspect of our lives that are given over as a sacrificial offering pleasing to God. May it remind us our lives should be a sweet aroma to our God. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you. I thank you for such visual pictures and reminders that help us to grab hold of deep spiritual truths that, Father, can escape us. Father, would you use your temple that you had Moses build, that had the people build, so that they would see what it means to walk with their God? Would you use it to show to us what it means to walk with their God? Would every area of our lives be given over to you as a pleasing sacrifice, a sweet aroma in our lives? God, let us not neglect our holiness. Let us take it seriously. May the Spirit work in our lives so that we say, we want to be those that smell of Christ. Father, help us. Spirit, help us in our lives that we walk this way. It's in Jesus' name we pray and by the Holy Spirit. Amen.